I'd like to invite our speaker. He comes from Heidelberg area, and he told me not to call him Randy Amos, but he didn't prohibit me from calling him anything else. I think I'll still call him Randy Hoffman and look forward to what he has to share.
It's not that I don't appreciate Randy Amos. It's just he's a well-known speaker, and a lot of places I end up going, I'm introduced as him. So that's the reason why I said that. Well, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 8. Psalm 8. How many of you were down in Sunday school this morning? Well, I know the kids were, but how many adult kind of people were down in Sunday school? All right. So this is actually part two of the message this morning, and from this morning. And what we're going to do is just give a little bit of a brief review, just so to bring the rest of you up to speed. We were thinking this morning of the glory of God, noticing that the psalmist tells us to declare his glory. We're to give unto the Lord the glory due his name. We discovered, or were reminded, that the heavens declare his glory. We noticed in John's gospel, for example, it says the Lord Jesus came and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so we just ask that question, I think, that any inquiring mind would ask: what is the glory of God? If it's being declared by the heavens, and if we're commissioned to declare it ourselves, and we're to give it unto the Lord, and so on. And so we did a little word study, and we noticed that the word for glory is actually a word that comes from the idea of being weighty. And so different theologians, when they're trying to define the idea of glory, they'll say something like this: the weightiness of all that God possesses in his being. And so it's the bringing together of all of his attributes, all of the things that we appreciate and value and treasure, and even those things that we don't comprehend, bringing them together. And it's that end result, as we look at all of these qualities and characteristics and attributes, this is the glory of God. And so we noticed how the heavens declare, they serve as a parable, speaking to us of the essential, the personal glories of God. But when we want to come to know what God is like, we look, as the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, we look into the face of the Lord Jesus Christ to see his glory. We look to him, we look to his life and his work to discover what God is like. When we think of the glory of God, it obviously has implications to our lives and how we live. And that's really what we want to look at this morning. I've been struck, and I've looked at this book over and over again on my bookshelf, and it's one of those I just haven't even bothered taking off my shelf to read. But the title is Putting the Amazing Back into Grace. And I'm sure it's a good book, but what that tells me is that it implies a loss of wonder. Obviously, he's referring to John Newton's song, The Amazing Grace. And he's writing, and for the purpose, I suppose, I haven't read the book, but for the purpose of putting the amazing back into grace. And I think that's a sad statement of God's people, if books need to be written to put the amazing back into grace, as the title of that book would suggest. But I think he knows what he's talking about, likely, as he looks at Christendom across the a greater category, and he sees indeed that there needs to be the amazing put back into grace for some people, and perhaps even ourselves. But tonight, what we'd like to do is look at a few different passages that address the glory of God and how it impacts us, the implications of the glory of God. And Psalm 8 is where we want to begin tonight. Psalm 8 and verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. In verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. As we think of the glory of God and we think of how it relates to us, we see this psalm addresses that topic in a wonderful way. He begins in this psalm not establishing the glory of God and where that glory is. He says, you've set your glory above the heavens. And just thinking of the numbers that we were throwing around this morning, the vastness of the universe and the that traveling at the speed of light, and how long it takes to cross the Milky Way galaxy, and 2 million years to get to the next galaxy, and then that's only number two of hundreds and billions of subsequent galaxies, and we have this kind of thing in our mind, and then we read a verse like this: O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. He's beyond, he's greater than. And as I mentioned this morning, the psalmist says he humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens. This great, glorious, living God of the universe humbles himself to behold the things that we can't in a lifetime of science and technology comprehend. This one that we're speaking of humbles himself to look and behold the things that are in the heavens. But he goes on in verse 3, as we know that verse so well, when I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. In other words, when I think of all of this, verse 4, that question that just comes back to every one of us is this: what is man that you would be mindful of him? And we think of the question, what is man? We know that that's a question that has been asked over the centuries. The answers come back from one extreme to the other. Some would respond to that question, what is man? And the conclusion would be, well, he's God. He's God-like. He's got God-like qualities and characteristics. And then on the other hand, some would say, well, he's just another creature, just another animal, just another, you know, just on the same level as four-legged furry creatures. And so we have this range of answers. But the way the psalmist answers the question as he's addressing this, he's saying, what is man that you are mindful of him? And this seems to be a theme that the psalmist often comes to as he bows in wonder. He considers the glory and the majesty of the heavens, and then he looks at himself, and his conclusion is, his question is, what is man? And in Psalm 40, verse 5, it says, your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. A little later in that psalm, he says, I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. And Spurgeon, writing about that psalm, he says that it should fill us with adoring wonder and reverent surprise that the infinite God of heaven should turn his thoughts toward us. And so as we think of the vastness of creation, we think of the fact that the heavens declare the glory of God. The reality is, as we read this psalm, that man has been created in such a way. Well, we know in Genesis that he's created in the image of God, but here we read that he has been crowned, verse 5, crowned or encircled with glory and honor. In other words, man in his essential being participates in the glory of God. Now, you might want to throw a stone at me here when I say that, but that's what we have here in the text, that God in his creative work and in establishing man as the crown of his creation, he elevates man above all of the rest of his creation and gives him a place of honor and distinction and authority and responsibility, as we know back in Genesis 3. And so, yes, we will always be a created being. We'll never shake that. None of us will. But we discover that God in his amazing grace elevates us. Why? Because we are linked to him. And so when we think of the glory of God and we discover from passages like this that we are linked to him, it speaks of the value of a human soul or the worth of a human soul. And so that's my first point. They're going to all be W's, so if you hear a bunch of W's here, these are my points. And so as we think of the glory of God, it affects our sense of worth. It affects the way we view ourselves. It affects the way we view the person on the street that's homeless. It affects how we view the unborn. It affects how we view humanity in general. It's interesting how this comes out even in the secular world. Back in October, I was sitting in a Tim Hortons, and a gentleman had the Maclean's magazine sitting there, and he was reading it, and I was fascinated because the headline, I don't know if you can see it, it says, "The Secrets of the Universe. Why does it exist? Why are we here?" It says, "One of the world's greatest physicists on the search for answers." Now, that world's greatest physicist that he's referring to is from Waterloo, from the Perimeter Institute, funded by BlackBerry or Research in Motion. And the one thing that actually, it wasn't the headline or the title that stood out to me. There's another little block of print in the middle of it, and it was big enough that I could see it. It says, "Understanding our place in the universe enriches society, art, music, literature, and everything else." It was interesting as you read through this, what he's saying, science and scientists are not answering the questions that people have. They're answering a whole bunch of questions, but they're not the real weighty questions of human existence. Who are we? Why do we exist? And he suggests that we go to a number of different means. He wouldn't go to the Word of God to find answers in a place like that, but he suggests that we come together, we collaborate, and we talk about these things, and that's why that place exists. But their purpose, their desire, is to find answers, answer the big questions. And I'd suggest to you that as we read a psalm like this, Psalm 8, we have some of those big questions answered. That is, who we are in relationship to the God of heaven, that we are linked with him in a special way. Another article that I came across was one out of the London Times. That would be London, England. And this one is entitled, "As an Atheist, I Truly Believe Africa Needs God." And you notice that headline, "As an Atheist, I Truly Believe Africa Needs God." And I'll just read a little bit of it's worthwhile reading the whole article, but I'll just read a couple of little paragraphs. This is a man who grew up in Africa and then went back a number of years, just a year ago or so, but it was 45 years after he had been there as a boy. and he was going back to evaluate some charity work that was going on. And he said, traveling in Malawi refreshed another belief, one that I've been trying to banish all my life, but an observation I've been unable to avoid since my African childhood. It confounds my ideological beliefs, stubbornly refuses to fit my worldview, and has embarrassed my growing belief that there is no God. He goes on and says, now as a confirmed atheist, I've become convinced of the enormous contribution that Christian evangelism makes in Africa, sharply distinct from the work, and he lists all of the government projects and international aid efforts and so on. He says, all of these alone will not do. Education and training alone will not do. In Africa, now this is an atheist writing, he says, in Africa, Christianity changes people's hearts. It brings a spiritual transformation. The rebirth is real. The change is good. And then he goes on, and this is really the point I'm getting to. He goes on and he describes, as they traveled through Africa, there was a distinct difference between those areas where missionaries had been in past decades or generations. And he says this, whenever we entered a territory worked by missionaries, we had to acknowledge that something changed in the faces of the people we passed and spoke to. Something in their eyes, the way they approached you direct, man to man, without looking down or away. What they were was influenced by a conception of man's place in the universe that Christianity had taught. That's what we're getting to here as we think of Psalm 8. What is man that thou art mindful of him? You've created him, the psalmist says, in this unique way. You've crowned him with glory and honor. You've made him to have dominion over the works of your hands, and so on. And so we see, when we begin to understand our relationship with the living God of heaven, this fact that we can enter in and that we have this unique privilege of knowing him, we realize very quickly that our value is not inherently based on our own sense of value, but it's because we're linked with him. That's where our value comes from. That's what makes us important, if you will. We'll always be, as I said, created beings. But we, like the Apostle Paul, will always say, as he says in 1 Corinthians 15, by the grace of God, I am what I am. That's who we are. That's why you and I are important, if you will, not because there's something about us, but it's because we're linked to him. We've been created in his image. And because we, as human beings, have been encircled with glory and honor, we have been linked to the glory of God in a very special way as we come to understand and appreciate him and the value he places on a human soul. It ought to affect our view and our evaluation of a human soul as well, whether it be ours or someone else's. And so, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 15, when we receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. In other words, God's glory, again, is a part of this whole thinking process. Now turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Perhaps we'll begin, for context, reading at verse 26. It says, for you see your calling, brothers, that not many wise according to the flesh, and not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things, of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Back to Psalm 96. That's where we began this morning. Psalm 96. So we read this instruction by the psalmist in verse 7. He says, "Give to the Lord, O families of the people, give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth." If glory is going to affect our sense of worth, it's also going to affect our worship. And after the service this morning, I was talking with a brother, and he said, "You know," he said, I think the loss of the appreciation or comprehension of the glory of God affects our worship." Well, I think that's what the psalmist is saying here. He's saying we need to give to the Lord the glory that is due his name. And we think of the example back in Leviticus of Nadab and Abihu. And I often think of this when I think of the context of worship. And you remember the story of how Nadab and Abihu were struck dead. And as a father of children, that strikes a fear to the very toes of our feet to read through that passage and to read about how fire came out from the presence of the Lord and struck them down. And you might imagine Aaron the high priest with a question before the Lord at that point, saying, "Why on earth?" We don't read that in the text, but we know that's going on in his mind. Why did God allow this to happen? Why did fire come out from the Lord and destroy these two boys? And this is the response of God in Leviticus 10. He says, "By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. Before all the people, I must be glorified." In other words, give unto me the glory that is due my name. As you come into my presence, you give me the honor, give me the weight, recognize, acknowledge the authority that I have. Give me that rightful place. As A.W. Tozer says, he says, "Worship is not something that can be manufactured. It's the reaction of the human soul to the revealed person and purposes of God." And I like that. Worship is a reaction. It's not something that we have to produce and we have to work hard. As we go through the Word of God, we see that true, genuine worship is the reaction of a human soul. In other words, when someone was confronted with the glory of God, what happened? They fell on their faces before the Lord. They didn't stop and think, "Boy, this is a glorious being." And they didn't pause and reflect and think about it and muster up worshipful feelings and turn down the lights or light the candles or whatever. No, it was a reaction of their souls to God. They fell on their faces. And we see that over and over again through the Word of God. As someone encounters the angel of the Lord, what happens? They fall on their face before the Lord. We see that when the temple was being dedicated, and we see in 2 Chronicles, it says, "When all the children of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord." You see, when we're confronted by the glory of God, when we when we spend time in His presence, when we open this book and we begin to read it, and the Spirit of God opens up a passage to us, and we see something of the beauties of Christ. We see something of the beauties of His person, or we see something of the heart of God. Well, that's an aspect of His glory. And what is the response? Our hearts are lifted, aren't they? Or bowed, however you want to put it. But our response is worship, and that's what it ought to be. And so if our worship is dry, and if our worship is boring, and our worship is flavorless, I know those words shouldn't go together, but what's the problem? Is it the form? Or is it because we've become distracted? And we've become our minds have drifted, and we've lost sight of the beauties and the wonders of the infinite and glorious God of heaven. Solzhenitsyn was a Russian philosopher and writer, an activist. He says this. He says, "We always pay dearly for chasing what is cheap." I think that's worth reading again. We always pay dearly for chasing what is cheap. I think of a scene in Ezekiel. Maybe just if you can do this with your fingers, keep your thumb or something in Psalm 96. But go to Ezekiel chapter 8. Ezekiel, in this passage, we see Ezekiel being given a vision of the glory of God departing from the temple, from the land of Israel, from Jerusalem, I guess, in particular. And the Spirit of God is giving Ezekiel a little bit of an understanding as to why this is happening, and he shows the defilement, the idolatry, and all that was going on in religious Israel at the time. And he's explaining, as he shows Ezekiel what's going on, he's giving Ezekiel a window into what God sees, and explaining, in essence, why the glory of God was being removed from their presence. And in verse 16 of Ezekiel 8, it says, "He brought me into the," that's Ezekiel speaking, "He brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they were worshiping the sun toward the east." You see what's happening there? Here are the men of Israel. They have become so accustomed to the glory of God in the middle of, it was in the middle of their camp and the tabernacle, it was in the middle of their city, it was in the temple. But here they were, as the men of Israel, they were gathered together around the temple, and instead of facing and taking in, if you will, and enjoying and reflecting on the glory of God and worshiping Him, their backs were turned to the glory of God. They were turned, and what does it say? It says their faces were toward the east, and they were worshiping what? The sun. They had come to such a place in their lives where they had lost the wonder. They had lost the amazing aspect, if you will, of grace. And they had turned their backs away from, and they were pursuing, they were worshiping as something else. They were worshiping the creature rather, or if you will, the created rather than the Creator. And sadly, I think as Christians in our Western world, in our world of materialism and commercialism, and this idea that we have to have more things and more stuff and so on, we can become very much like those individuals. And as someone has said, rather than sacrificing all things like the Apostle Paul to know Christ, we've sacrificed the knowledge of all things we've sacrificed the knowledge of all of Christ for the pursuit of all things. I messed that up, didn't I? Rather than sacrificing all things to know Christ, we've sacrificed the knowledge of Christ in pursuit of all things. And so as we think of glory and the glory of this majestic, incomprehensible, amazing God of heaven who revealed himself, the more we come to know him through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, it will affect our worship. It will bring refreshing and joy to our hearts as we see him and as we enjoy him, as we fellowship with him. And so this idea of glory is not just an intellectual, cerebral kind of matter. It affects how we view ourselves. It affects our sense of worth. It affects our worship. And notice in Psalm 96, it also affects our witness. And we touched on that this morning. In Psalm 96, it says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord and bless his name. And proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day and declare his glory among the nations." Again, that word declare means to enumerate or to number. And I like that, because what he's telling us here is not that we have to be capable of unfolding the full array or a full understanding of the glory of God, that we need to be equipped in some way with this massive head full of information, that we step out into the world and we unfold all of the glories of God. No, he says, just declare, just enumerate, just number, just share something of what you know. We're called to be witnesses, the New Testament tells us. As I was driving up here, I was listening to a message by Adrian Rogers, and he said, we're called to be witnesses, not to be lawyers. And he said, if we were called to be lawyers, we would have to have an answer for every question, and we would be trying to persuade, and we would be trying to argue our point, and so on. But a witness simply tells what they hear and what they've seen, what they've heard and what they've seen. Just like the blind man who, when he was being interrogated by the Sanhedrin, what kind of a man was this that healed you? What, you know, is he a sinner? Was he this? Was he that? He says, I don't know. He says, one thing I know, I was blind and now I see. And that's our story, isn't it? And I hope that we are developing in our witness, but it starts somewhere. We declare his glory. We share those truths one by one that we know and enjoy. We list the qualities and attributes of God that thrill our heart, or we share them with others. Someone has put it this way: Christ is most glorified in us or through us when we are most satisfied in him. And so when our hearts are full, when we are taken up with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is much easier for us to communicate him to others and his glories. I don't know if you've met a man by the name of Kirk Durston. I think he's still an elder down at Woodside in Elmira, or he was at one point. He's the national director of the New Scholars Society in Guelph, and he's a wonderful believer, a dear brother in the Lord, and he pursued his studies simply for just to give him a platform to debate in a secular setting in the universities. And so he has his PhD in biophysics, and he specializes in the identification, quantification, and application of functional information to protein structure. And I know all of you know exactly what that means. But the point is, when he was sharing this with me, and I actually went online to find out his pedigree, but when we were talking about witnessing to students and his work in evangelism, I just asked him, I said, so have all of your studies proved to be fruitful or helpful in your quest to be a better witness? And he kind of laughed and he said, oh, he said, you know what? He said, students couldn't care less about that kind of stuff. And then he said to me, and this is what I wrote down, he said, what we need to do as Christians is figure out what we're excited about and then be able to communicate that in 30 seconds. He said, that is going to be how we effectively witness. In other words, we need to have a fresh thought or something that we're excited about spiritually, something that we have discovered, something that the Lord has shown us from his word. And it's just that simple. We don't have to have the full argument and the full road to Emmaus memorized, though that can be helpful and I would recommend it. But we all have our different ways. The point is we are to be witnesses. We are to tell others what we have seen, what we have heard, and what we have experienced. And so as we think of the psalmist, he says, declare his glory among the nations and his wonders among all peoples. This is a verse, if you know Alan Weber at all. Alan Weber loves this verse and has shared it on different occasions. Declare his glory among the nations. Enumerate as we spend time pursuing the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we come seeing him face to face in his glory, we read in 2 Corinthians, we'll be transformed. We will be changed. And our witness as a result will become spontaneous and infectious and genuine. And so as we think of the glory of God, again, it affects our sense of worth. It affects our worship. But it also affects our witness as we see little glimpses, as we see and make little discoveries. And I know for my own life and my own experience, as I study, as I come across some little nugget, those are the things that I'm excited about. And those are the things that I tell others about. It's not necessarily something that someone else has discovered, although that can be good. It's the little nuggets that the Lord has shown me. It's those little precious truths that have jumped off the page, and those are the things that I enjoy telling others. I can do that with a sense of excitement and enthusiasm because it's mine. I've witnessed it, and I have the privilege of telling others. Declare his glory among the nations. Look in Isaiah 6 for our fourth application, Isaiah 6. Reading in verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting high and lifted up, on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, one had six wings, with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his, what? His glory. Notice his response in verse 5. I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When we get a glimpse of the glory of God as Isaiah did, it changes us. It affects us. It affects, again, how we view ourselves. When we view the absolute holiness and the blazing perfection, like Paul said in Romans, we discover very quickly we have all fallen short of the glory of God. We're prone, and I know this for myself, we're prone to compare ourselves with each other as believers. We look at each other and we say, well, I'm pretty good in compared to so-and-so over here. He doesn't do this and he does do that, and I don't do this and I don't do that. Therefore, I'm I'm worth looking at. And I think we're all like that. I'm just saying that for you. But we're all guilty of that. And as the prophet Isaiah discovered here, he was given a glimpse of the living, glorified God. He was the holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And his immediate response, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. And I'd suggest to you that as we come to see the glory of God, as we come to understand who he is and what he is like, it affects our walk, the way we live our lives, the decisions we make, the places we go, the things we do, the things we invest in. As we think of the instruction in 1 Corinthians 6, you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You're not your own anymore. I'm not my own. I've been bought at a great price. And as we consider the glory of God, as the prophet Isaiah has this opportunity to see into the very courtroom of heaven, he sees the glory of God, and his response is, woe is me, for I am undone. William MacDonald says that Christians are often faced with decisions as to whether a certain course of action would be right or wrong. And he said, here's a good rule to apply. The question we must ask ourselves is this: is there any glory for God in it? Can you bow your head before you participate in it and ask the Lord if he will be magnified by what you are about to do? That's quite an evaluation question, isn't it? Simply asking the Lord, Lord, will you look better to the world around me if I do this? Or would I be better not to do it? As a follower of Christ, as a witness, I'm witnessing. I tell my kids as they go out to school, you're going to be a witness today, whether you like it or not. You're going to be a witness for good or for bad. And so we need to ask ourselves the question, in light of the glory of God, would this action, would it be something that exalts him, glorifies him in the hearts and minds of other people, or would it be disparaging? Would it be a roadblock for some? And so, again, just briefly saying in Isaiah 6, we notice that the glory of God is tied to our walk. As we see, as Isaiah writes, woe is me, for I am undone. And then finally, just as we wrap up Colossians 3 and verse 4, Colossians 3, the great hope of the believer. He writes it this way, Colossians 3 and verse 3, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Philippians 3, very similar verses. Philippians 3 in verse 20, he says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, or body of glory, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. In Hebrews 2, we read that the Lord Jesus came, he became a man, and one of the reasons was that he would bring many sons to glory. And this is the great hope that we have, that one day we will be changed. We will hear the trumpet sound, and the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will be raised, and we will be caught up together. We will be changed. We will be transformed. And we will be given this body of glory. We will be changed. We will be made, as it says here, we will be glorified, or we will appear with him, it says in Colossians 3, in glory. That's not a place. That's a state of being. We will be glorified. And so again, it's something that affects our weight, W-A-I-T, just to be clear on that. And so as we think of the believer in relation to the glory of God, it does affect our sense of worth, how we value ourselves, how we value other people. It affects our worship. It affects our witness. It affects our walk. And it affects what we wait for, what we look forward to. And as we sang this morning, I was reminded of that hymn. So we sang it, Darby writes, "And is it so? I shall be like thy son. Is this the grace which he for me has won? Father of glory, thought beyond all thought, in glory to his own blessed likeness brought." And as you've probably heard me say before, there's so much that we don't know about heaven, but there are two things we do know. One, we will be with him, and number two, we will be like him. And those are the two things that I need to know and that make me anticipate that day even more. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed to us in it. Father, may you take these passages of Scripture, these challenges to our own hearts. Father, may it affect the way we live our lives in a practical way. Father, as believers, we're so guilty of hearing and hearing and hearing, but not walking away and doing. And so, Father, may we resolve in our own hearts and by the help of the Spirit of God not to be hearers only, but to be doers of your word. May we be those who not only give unto you the glory that is due your name, but may we be faithful and looking for opportunities to declare your glory, not necessarily even among the nations, but in our classrooms and in our workplaces and amongst our families. Father, may you use us as mouthpieces to proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness and into your marvelous light. So, Father, with this, we ask that you would part us now with your blessing. And we pray it all in the name of our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.